If you were to be in the presence of God, what would be the first thing that would get you? What would be the first thing that would strike you, get a hold of you? Maybe the brightness of His glory, so that you'd have to shield your eyes, put your head down. Perhaps it would be the sound of His voice that would cut through to your very soul. And if you were to cover your ears, you couldn't stop it. It's still going to get you. What would you do if you found yourself in the presence of God? Would that mean a change? Would you have to clean yourself up? Would you make sure your hair was combed? Get the wrinkles out of your clothes. Behave a little better. Make sure you were really sober to be in God's presence. What would you do? How would you respond? If you knew you could be in God's presence, if you knew that He was going to be at the baseball field out here off of Clay, going to be at Chase Field, at 2 o'clock this afternoon, would you be there? Would you run to be there? Or would you say, I'm going to get as far away from that place as I can possibly get, because I'm not ready to meet God yet. I'm not ready to be there yet. What would we do? How would we respond? The presence of God is something that's all over the Bible. It itself is holy ground, the message of it. And demands that we as human beings consider what it means to be in the presence of God. It is not a light thing to think about. It's not like planning to go to Disney World. It's not like planning to go to Hardee's or McDonald's. This is much, much bigger than that. In the consideration of holy ground, the big topic that you see repeatedly is get your shoes off. Why? That's a good question. Not sure. I know that when God said, build me an altar, He didn't want it manufactured. He didn't want any tool put on what was to construct that altar. He wanted it natural. And either earth or stones, they were to be as they were. And they were to use them as they were. So maybe, because shoes are manufactured, maybe God says, take them off. I don't want those around here. So bare feet, feet that God made, is what's supposed to tread on holy ground at all. We find that at Mount Sinai. Whenever Moses sees the burning bush and is prompted to investigate and becomes face to face with the presence of God. And he is told, take those shoes off. You're on holy ground. And he quickly bowed his face to the earth. He was afraid to look upon God. Good response. Reverent response. You don't approach God without fear and trembling. Philippians 2 emphasizes that. Fearing God is seen in 2 Corinthians 7. Cleansing ourselves of all defilement of flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. People who don't fear God are grossly foolish and probably deeply sinful, because the way of the world that doesn't know God is there is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3. Then you come to the Sinai that smokes as on fire. You come to the Sinai where God's presence dramatically comes down in the presence of all Israel. And instructions are made for God's tent, where He's going to live among the children of Israel. as they live in tents. What demonstrates the specialness of this tent called the tabernacle is the cloud, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, that hovers over the area of the most holy place. Meanwhile, many rules are put forward for those who are called to be priests to minister in this first house of worship that we know of. The inside has a division between a most holy and holy place. In the holy place is what this mock-up of the tabernacle demonstrates. A place for the showbread, place for the lampstand, place for the incense. Only one day a year was the priest, the high priest, to enter the most holy place. And he better have blood, and he better have a portable incense burner with him, or he dies. The priest regularly offering blood sacrifice, not just blood sacrifice, but that is the predominant sacrifice, indicating that you don't come around here without the cleansing of blood. Then, interestingly enough, as the order is given to take the land of Canaan, this is the Jordan here, and a generation arises from Israel that's ready to do that. You have Joshua leading them across the Jordan, miraculously dried up. The waters divided all the way to Adam, way up here, so that all Israel, multiplied hundreds of thousands of people, could cross the Jordan. It's at its flood stage. The priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the throne of God, their feet touch the water and it parts like this. And then the priests march into the center of the riverbed, dried riverbed. The people march across, and then after everybody gets across and after an appropriate monument is established in the riverbed as well as outside the river, the priests march on into the land of Canaan. And when they are all across, away from the riverbank, the waters come back. Here, as Joshua, here's Gilgal, where they renew themselves in terms of the covenant, they're looking at Jericho, the great doorway into Canaan from the south. Joshua finds in Jericho, that's what's left of it now, an armed individual looking pretty strong, glorious. He says, "Are you for us or for our enemy?" He says, "No, I'm the commander of the Lord's hosts." And he puts his face to the ground, again, appropriately, and says, "What do you want me to do?" He says, "Well, first thing, take your shoes off, for where you're treading is holy ground." And this is in Canaan, land of the wretched, wicked pagans. Very interesting. Eventually, the tabernacle is placed in what these ruins now have shown themselves to be. Shiloh. So here now, the tent of God rested for a few hundred years. The pillar went away, pillar of cloud and fire. But this is still God's house. The priests still practice their worship ordinances. And if you want to go to the presence of God, here's where you're supposed to go. Then, because David can't stand the idea of his God living in a tent, when he has a palace, he makes plans for a house of God. Stone structure, permanent structure. God says, "You don't worry about building it, but your subject. And Solomon did. In the place where God chose to put his name, Jerusalem. And it was indeed a magnificent, rich structure. Very impressive. You are humbled when you get close to it. Again, the only ones who could enter were those so ordained in such worship to God Almighty. The blood sacrifices still needed. There is still the holy place and the most holy place, divided by this very thick curtain, which served as the veil separating these two very important sections of the temple. Jesus comes. The temple is still in use. Jesus calls it my house, my Father's house. It is still the house of God. But Jesus is here. God in the flesh. Jesus goes, takes his disciples, three of them, away from everybody. This is about the most northern point of Jesus' ministry. It's up above Caesarea Philippi, and brings them to the mountain range of Hermon. Whenever the text says Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to a high mountain and is there transfigured before them, it has to be that mountain range. Nothing around the Sea of Galilee. This mountain range. It's absolutely isolated. There is only the solitary presence of the three and Jesus until I'm serious here. The dimensional barrier separating us from eternity separates. And it separates right where Jesus is praying. So that now the glory of Jesus is fully seen without what would be to us the fleshly veil. It has parted. Jesus in full glory is visible to Peter, James, and John, and two others show up in that same parting, same rift, interdimensional rift. And it's Moses, who died and was buried by God himself hundreds of years earlier, and Elijah, who, as I was talking with Guy a few days ago, we're not even sure that he died. Elijah. He was taken up in a whirlwind, and that was the end of it. And even though the other prophets of God thought that God just took Elijah somewhere else and dropped him off, Elisha knew better. Elisha knew he was gone from this world. Moses and Elijah show up talking to Jesus about Jesus' death that he is to accomplish per the prophecies in Jerusalem. You think Peter, James, and John were impressed with this presence? Indeed they were. In fact, Peter remembers it and writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And says, we were with him on the holy mountain. Which makes this area of what? Holy ground. Interesting. No word about taking shoes off. Of course, maybe the shoes were already off. Peter, James, and John were asleep. Don't know. But the emphasis, it was not on shoes this time. The emphasis was on Jesus. Peter says, Lord, what a great thing for us to be here. This is so important. Let's build three tents. Going back to the idea of tabernacle. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And part of their thinking is Elijah is supposed to come back before the Messiah shows up. Malachi chapter 4. They thought, oh, this is it. There's Elijah. This is it. And of course, the bright cloud comes down over them all. And a voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You hear him. When they were able to rise up out of their fear and look around, Jesus is all that was left there. No more rift, no more glowing, no more quaking. Just Jesus, who puts his hand on them and says, "Don't be afraid." Of course, they talk about it as they go down the mountain. But Jesus says, "No, you don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And sure enough, there was something yet to be accomplished. The real pouring out of blood that all the animal sacrifices were a type of, that pointed to, the real blood sacrifice is Jesus on Calvary, on the cross for us, bearing our sins in his own body on that wood thing there that's called by Peter the truth. What difference does that make? That curtain, that veil that separates the holy from the most holy, look at it. It's split from top to bottom. If it splits from the top, that means a man didn't rip it from the bottom up. It means God ripped it from the top down. What does that mean? It means there's no more division between most holy and holy. Did you catch that? There's no more division between holy and most holy. The blood of Jesus did that. Remember the sun going dark? Moon into blood? As Joel prophesied would be the case before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's judgment day. Before that day, the sun goes dark, the moon turns to blood. And then, when that happens, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Meaning, once the sun goes dark and the moon turns to blood, as now the day of the Lord is set on the calendar, and now we're all on the way to the day of the Lord, it's coming. But between then, between the darkening of the sun, the ripping of the veil, and the day of the Lord, between those two points of time, people can call on the name of the Lord and find salvation, forgiveness of sins, cleansing of heart and mind. Isn't that grand? No wonder it's called good news. No wonder. So there are no more blood sacrifices to be offered. It's been offered. And Jesus has taken the throne of David at the right hand of God in heaven. Coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, demonstrates that. Coming of the Holy Spirit on the apostles. So that they can say, by the authority of God, when the sinner asks, "What are we going to do?" Peter can say, by the authority of God himself, "Repent. Get that life changed from sin to righteousness. Get the heart that wants to do that. And every one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive." There it is. The gift of the Holy Spirit. "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all who are far off," and that's us, "as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Now this is valid down here because of what Jesus is doing up there. In Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, very helpful. The Holy Spirit puts the stress in these passages on the Day of Atonement. Again, Old Testament reference. You need to go back and study the Day of Atonement. That talks about the necessity of blood to get the forgiveness of sins. Blood is life. Sin is death. The life that's in the blood cancels out the death that is the guilt. So our God has set it up. Well, now Jesus is in the most holy place, the real most holy place, not a type of the most holy place, not some symbol of God living among men. The reality, the heavenly reality, he is before the Father as the one true sin offering that is once for all offered. So from that standpoint, every day we experience is the Day of Atonement, because Jesus' offering to God of his own blood sacrifice is forever.
Amen.
And so here you have that picture. The Father, the Son, this represents the Holy Spirit Revelation chapter 4. And here are the cherubim. Here are the elders. And here are the spirits of just men made perfect and the multitude of the angels. This is Hebrews 12. This is the worship service pictured in Hebrews 12. The demonstration of Mount Zion, which we are to come to enjoy this connection, this fellowship. And so we do. So we have today, if you worshiped in spirit and in truth. This is the holy place. Yeah, I've always loved church buildings. I think the prettier they are, the better I can work. No. It's not the structure anymore. They serve their purpose. It's these folks here, led by that man there. This is the holy place where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them.
Amen.
Matthew 18:20. That's the church. Is that you? You see the connection? You should. Have to see it by faith. But you really need to. You really must see the connection. Because this is now what you're all about. Because you see, there is no more veil separating the two. And therefore, according to John 17:23, because of the gift of God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to you, you are now the holy place. You are now the holy ground. Because God's presence lives in you. In your heart. No, he don't want to be in me. My heart's not fit for him. Well, if you'll trust him, if you'll obey the gospel as he's put it forward, he'll clean that up. He'll make it just right for his home. But you've got to go along with it. You've got to embrace what he wants. You've got to believe in the gifts that he has for you. You have to believe in the fellowship that he offers. The pure, full fellowship. My wife's gone. She'll be back tonight. When the wife's not around, you can watch whatever you want to watch. So I've been kind of binging, loosely speaking. on the Hunchback of Notre Dame. Interesting story. I have not read Victor Hugo's treatment of it, the one who wrote it. But I've seen a good bit of the, you know, Charles Lawton, 1939, which is supposed to be the most popular one. It is very entertaining. And then you've got Lon Chaney Sr., way back down there. The one I love is Anthony Quinn and Gina Lollobrigida. Any of y'all ever see that one? Saw it one time on television. Loved it. I thought it was Sophia Loren. I was too young to know the difference. But it was one of the finest treatments. That was a true horror story, the way they did it, Anthony Quinn, his version of it. Others are not so much. Others deal with it more as a tragedy. And Quasimodo's effort to try to fit in a world for where there was just no place for him. And of course, he found solace, solitude, security, protection in a building. The Cathedral of Our Lady in Paris. Notre Dame. And it was all then about the drama that swirls around the cathedral. And it showed how big and huge and beautiful it was. Where if you go into the building, you find sanctuary. And the world's not supposed to be able to touch you. And I came away from those stories realizing what a great tragedy it really was. Because they, you know, the picture is people in 1400 France. The 1400s in France. And they're sold on that. And they give obeisance to the people wrapped in the robes and have the fancy rings while they're starving. And sure enough, sanctuary in the building must respect it because it's all the building. And I'm going, that hurts. If I'm just showing you the truth, all that was presented in that story is pure fantasy. As men try to reach for holy things and holy ground and holy places on the basis of their own distorted imagination. It's as if Christ hadn't done a thing and was totally meaningless except to empower a few men in robes to try to keep some semblance of order in a very torn up world. You are the holy ground. You are the holy. And every member of the Lord's church is part of the same. Why are you to love each other? Why are you to treat each other like brethren? Oh, because God said to. Well, okay. Aren't we glad He did? Because if He did, we probably wouldn't do it. But wouldn't that be ridiculous? Absolutely, outrageously ridiculous. Why would He have to tell us to do it? When in each of us is the Holy Spirit, in each of us is the holy ground, in each of us is the holy place, what are you doing? Have to be persuaded to love one in Christ like you. Don't you just get it? It's the most natural thing in the world for Christians to love each other and to praise God. Every opportunity that comes. Some people might think, if you're saying that the individual has all this presence with God, why do they need to come to church? No! You're still missing it. Stop missing it. Don't you see, if you're able to leave here and go home and God goes right with you so that your house is the holy place because you live there,
as a Christian with God. Don't you know that makes you want to come here that much more quickly?
Amen.
It then becomes a matter of, when are the brethren going to meet? I've got to be here. I've got to be here.
How long have preachers tried to figure out how to get brethren to attend the services that every congregation has set aside the time for? And it never seems to work, and I am persuaded now why. Because if you don't know what you have, and if you don't know what you are, then there's no real reason to be here more than you have to be. But don't you understand what God has given you, where He's placed you, turns all that on its head? There's no one more important to God in this world than you. We're worried about the United States, and I think rightfully so. We're worried about the fate of the world. I mean, good grief, Biden talks about nuclear war every other day. Like it's something he needs to do. Like, you know, give the State of the Union and throw out the first pitch. And yeah, I've got to have nuclear war with Russia. You know. Where is that coming from? I don't know. But I know who doesn't need to worry about it. You. You don't need to worry about it.
Amen.
It doesn't matter if they push the button or it doesn't. Oh yes, it does. How can you say that? It's so terrible. Well, of course it is. And terrible for those who survive. And people will survive. But you don't understand. Your home is supposed to be in the most holy place. You're here as the holy place, getting ready to go to the most holy place, where you're going to live with God forever. All of heaven is going to be the most holy place.
Amen.
Understand that. There's no better thing for a human being. There's no better gift for a human being than what God has already given you as a Christian. Somebody says, well, I didn't know it was about all. Do I need to be rebaptized? No. No. If you were baptized for the right reason and you knew that, you're in. Just enjoy where you are. Learn more and more all the good God has for you. For you. Revel in it. Count it more precious than gold. Because it is. Love each other like each other was gold. Because you are. Yeah, that brother keeps stepping on my feet every time he walks by. Yeah, he's precious. Well, when you see him, move your feet. And love him that much more. It's not that hard, is it? Not for us, not now. Of course, I wouldn't speak for all here and what you've had to deal with in your past. The church may have treated you terribly as far as you know. And you're having a hard time just being here today. I get that, I think. On the other hand, don't put your eyes on men for your faith, but put your eyes on God for your faith. Don't put your hopes in men for your faith. Put your hopes in God and His promises. And that will help you love each other in spite of our failures, weaknesses. And we will have that until we get there to our home. In the most holy place. How can I help you? How can the church help you? Be ready for the day when Jesus comes to take us home. Let us know by coming forward while we stand.
I can hear my Savior.